Now, just a brief word of explanation, friends, for those of you who worship with us regularly. We have been on these Sunday mornings working our way through the book of Joshua. And for those who are awake and astute, you will know that we have reached Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6 to 15, which describes the life of, or some events in the life of Caleb. And so what I want to do today is to begin looking at the life of Caleb particularly, and we're going to turn therefore this morning to Numbers chapters 13 and 14 particularly. And if you'll have those chapters open in front of you, if you want a text, then my text will be Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24, where God speaks of Caleb. Numbers 14 and verse 24, where the Lord God speaks of Caleb, and he says this: "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." It is important that we know something of the life of Caleb so that we will understand the context and the circumstances in Joshua chapter 14, which, God willing, we'll come to on a future occasion, next week possibly, or as the Lord leads. But I want us to look particularly into this morning, because Caleb is a very significant and a very important man in the Old Testament, and he is not perhaps considered as often or as much as he should be. He is mentioned on a number of occasions, in fact six times. The first occasion is in the verse of our text in Numbers 14 and verse 24. But five other times we are told that he wholly followed the Lord. Numbers 14 verse 24, Numbers 32 verse 12, Deuteronomy 1 verse 36, and then three times in Joshua 14, which, God willing, we shall come to next week. Now, many people in these days in which we live today are discouraged and depressed. We live in days of small things. Very little appears to be happening in the Church of God at large. And it's very easy to feel that there is not much going on. I know many folk are discouraged, deeply discouraged by the events around them. I think it's only fair to say that that would be true of the good friends in St. Ives at this moment at Sion, where I have come from, as many of you know. They are discouraged and quite downcast about the situation. And there are many churches in this position today. Now, there are places where things are happening, we know that. But by and large, we live in days of small things. Nothing seems to be happening. If anything is happening, it seems to be problems and difficulties and dissension amongst the people of God. And the church is despised by the world, and the world at large is not being touched by the gospel. In fact, I think it is fair to say, without contradiction, that the life of the church in this land, by and large, is in a very bad state. There are pockets of blessing, yes, but by and large, the situation, the picture is quite depressing and quite difficult. And there are many who seem to be on the point of giving up. What should they do? Where should they turn? They do not know where to turn. They do not know what to do. There are very many barren places. I still get now, I used to get quite regularly in Cornwall, phone calls from people saying, "We're moving down to an area of Cornwall or Devon. Can you mention to me, can you let me know if there is a good church where the word of God will be faithfully preached in the area?" And in many places and many situations, I had to say, "I don't know." I still get phone calls sometimes from people moving to particular areas of the country. Sometimes I have the joy of being able to point them to churches and fellowships that I know, but in many places, many situations, we face a vast and a large howling wilderness, as it were, for godly preaching and testimony. And there are many very barren places where there is no food for the soul. There's plenty of activity in some churches and things are happening. And thank God, we have to say that there are some churches, thank God, that these days, that maybe wouldn't exactly stand where we stand theologically, that are beginning to show an emphasis on the preaching of God's word in a way that they didn't in years gone by. But the world, by and large, remains untouched and unimpressed and unmoved. And the danger is that we become like the 10 spies in chapter 13 that we read, or part of which we read for our reading this morning. We see the problems and we see the difficulties. And they are very real problems and difficulties. And these 10 spies were quite true with what they said. They weren't speaking untruths. They weren't telling lies as they gave a report of the land. The land is a great land and a good land. But, as we saw in chapter 13 and verse 32, they said, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." What they said was right, but they had forgotten God. Now here is Caleb in this situation, and Joshua with him, and he is a man of great faith, and especially so because he lived in days of doubt, in days when all around him were doubters. Even amongst the people of God were people who were discouraging in him and doubting him. Now, the Bible is a record, isn't it, of insignificant people in the eyes of the world. But they were men and women who knew God. And they knew God in a way which sometimes we don't know God today. Enoch, we know little about him, but he was sorely missed. He walked with God. Caleb is a man who walked with God, and his life shows it. And 6 times in Scripture we read these words, "He wholly followed the Lord." That's his testimony, his epitaph, if you like. The record of Scripture about him. Now, sometimes, isn't it true that the Bible often sums up its heroes and its villains by a single phrase? And how often people are known for, perhaps for one event in their lives. They may have done many, many other things, but they're remembered for one thing and one thing only. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That is the testimony of Scripture about Jeroboam, time and time and time again. That is how he is referred to. Whatever else he did, in a sense, is irrelevant. The one thing he is remembered for is that he made Israel to sin. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Or David, the man after God's own heart. David, with all his sins and with all his faults and with all the things that he did wrong, yet he is known as the man after God's own heart. Or Abraham, who again was not perfect by any means, who sinned against God on a number of occasions, but he's called the friend of God. And that's how he's known in Scripture. Enoch walked with God. How will you be remembered? What will God write in his book about you? What will be the testimony by which you're remembered after you've gone? Here is Caleb, a great man of faith, and yet comparatively unknown. And the world's history is full of great men of importance. God's record is of little known and insignificant people whom he used for his glory. We've already seen some of them, haven't we, in our studies in Joshua. Rahab, the harlot, for instance. In the book of Judges, there's Jael, who killed Sisera. Samuel, the child called to be a prophet. Amos, a sheep farmer. Daniel, Jonah, 12 apostles. All fairly ordinary men, insignificant men, described in the Bible by their contemporaries as unlearned and ignorant men. That wasn't particularly true of all of them, but that's how they were described. Dorcas. What a great woman Dorcas was. What a great encouragement she was. We don't know very much about her, but what we do know is greatly encouraging. Timothy. Here is Caleb, a man of great faith. Now, there's some doubt, there's some debate about what his name means. Some say it means dead dog.
Well, if that's what it meant, that was Caleb's opinion of himself, wasn't it? Nothing in God's sight. No hope in himself. His only hope was in his God. But what hope he had in God? Some say that his name means all heart. Not all head or all talk, but all heart. Maybe that's the meaning, and that may be the name that gave that Bunyan was thinking of when he gave his great soldier in book two of Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim's wife travels, the man who went with them, called Mr. Greatheart. Mr. Greatheart. Well, I don't know whether he was modelled on Caleb, but he could have been indeed. Now, there's something very, very interesting about Caleb that we need to know. And we're told I believe it's mentioned in Joshua 14, but it's mentioned in other places in Joshua 14. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. The Kenizzite. He was not a true Israelite. He was like Jethro and like Rahab. How did he come to be among the people of God? Maybe he had married into the children of Israel, possibly. But he had joined the people of God. He had become one of the people of God and becomes one of their outstanding men of faith. Now, let us remember the context. In Joshua, of course, we're thinking of the second generation. They've entered into the promised land. But here, in these events in Numbers, we're right back quite early on. The children of Israel have not been in the wilderness for very long, in the journey for very long. Maybe only a matter of months. They haven't been long in the wilderness. Now, the journey from Egypt to the land of Palestine, if it was taken, if we just walked it, I understand would take about 75 days to walk. If they'd walked directly there by the shortest route, it would have taken them 75 days. It took them over 40 years. Over 40 years. Now, I know that they'd had the detour down to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and that had taken them time, and God had dealt with them. They're certainly not more than some months into the journey here. This is the first generation, the people that came out of the children of came out of Egypt. And here they are at the borders of the Promised Land. They're actually at the borders of the Promised Land. They come to Kadesh Barnea. We're told that. We read it in the script, in the reading this morning, or it's in the scripture reading this morning. They have come to Kadesh Barnea. They are at the borders of the Promised Land. They should have been eager to go up and possess the land that God had promised. Here they were about to enter into their inheritance. God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob these things, and here that it was about to be fulfilled, if only they had gone forward in faith. What had they experienced? Well, they'd experienced a mighty redemption from Egypt. They had been brought out of Egypt by God's mighty outstretched arm. It was the culmination of the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, the total destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. They had seen what God had done for them. This was still fresh in their memory. It had only happened a few months before, at the most a year before. It can't have been longer than about a year before, at the very outside. A mighty redemption. Already they had travelled a miraculous journey. The Red Sea had parted before them. God had provided them water at Marah. God had given them manna and quails to eat. God had given them water out of the rock already. They'd fought with the Amalekites at Rephidim. They had been guided by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All around them were evidences of God's power and grace and goodness and might. And under Joshua's leadership, they had defeated the Amalekites already. They had seen that. God had done this for them. What were a few giants in the Promised Land? They'd received a majestic revelation. If you like these M's, look at all these alliterations. I'll preach a sermon under these headings one time. A mighty redemption, a miraculous journey, a majestic revelation. What have they been to? Sinai and the giving of the law. God had given his law on Mount Sinai. with lightnings and thunderings. They had seen something of the power of God. They had been commanded by Moses to sanctify themselves, to have an audience with the God of heaven. And yet so soon afterwards they had fallen with the sin of a golden calf and its aftermath. And yet God had not forsaken them in spite of their disobedience, and forgiven them and shown them grace. And Moses had gone up into the mountain and come down with his face shining with the glory of God. They had already witnessed God's judgments upon Korah, Dathan and Abiram. The mighty power of God to destroy those who dare to defy God and his name and his way. And they had seen it and understood it unmistakably. They had received marvelous promises, God's care of them through the wilderness, God's promise to lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And now this promise was about to be fulfilled. These people had lived through these experiences, and they were fresh in their memory. They were first-hand witnesses to these things. And after all that God had done for them, they stand on the borders of the promised land, and they're filled with fear. God's good land, God's land of promise, God's land of plenty was before them. And they send the spies, and that was good strategy. God had told them to send the spies. We read about that in chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. And here is Caleb, a young man, and Joshua as well. And they're in their prime of life. And yet all around them, the people are filled with despair and filled with discouragement, and lift up their voices and cry and wept and said, if only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. 14 verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. How on earth could they think a thing like that? It is unbelievable if it were not written in the book. How could they ever come to that situation? And yet here is Caleb. And I want us to notice a number of factors about his faith. We'll deal at least with the first one today. We may not get any further than that this morning. But let's deal with the first one. And here is surprising faith evidenced here in verses in Numbers 13 and 14. And then we'll go on to look later at what happens in Joshua as we return to that, God willing, on another occasion. Surprising faith. What did the spies do? Well, they went for 40 days into the land. And they spied the land throughout. And they came back with glowing reports of the land. Indeed, it was exactly what God had said. That should have given them courage. That should have given them an incentive. That should have done everything to encourage them and to build them up and to strengthen them. It was exactly what God had said. Isn't that wonderful? Because God always keeps his word, doesn't he? And what he promises comes to pass. And what he says will happen. And what God had said had happened. And what God had said was what they said. And they come back with glowing reports of the land. But did you notice? Did you notice that as we read the report that they brought back, they did not mention God at all? There is not a single reference to God in the report that the 10 spies brought back. Chapter 13, verses 27 to 29. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Now, it's actually very significant, those things that are said in verse 29, for what we have already seen in Joshua, as Joshua has dealt with the captivity, with the not with the captivity, as Joshua has dealt with the conquest of the land so far. Those of you who have been here over the weeks will understand that. What a precise description of the very battles that we've been going through in the book of Joshua thus far. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. And of course, included with the Canaanites were those that became known as the Philistines, as we saw last Sunday or the Sunday before, as we looked at these things. What did the 10 spies do? They saw the dangers and they panicked. And now we come to Caleb's report, which was a good report in chapter 13, verse 30. Listen. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession of it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, that isn't the end of his report, because if we go on, we'll notice in chapter 14 and verses 6 to 9, Joshua and Caleb come and appeal to the people, and they remind the people of all that God has done. And while the 10 spies didn't speak of God, Joshua and Caleb do. Look at this. Chapter 14, verse 6. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. We agree with what the 10 spies said.'" But look what they go on to say. "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And what's the reaction of the children of Israel? In spite of all that they have seen, as we have just declared, look at verse 10. "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones, in spite of these words in verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." What did that signify to them? Did it not signify the same glory of the Lord which they had seen come down upon Mount Sinai just a week or two before, month or two before? The glory of the Lord appeared. Why were they not humbled to the dust? Why were they not filled with glory? Why were they not filled with absolute confidence that God had brought his glory into this situation in spite of their sin and their discouragement? But there's no sense of repentance. There's no sense of return. Here is Caleb, who has utter faith in an omnipotent God, even when everyone else is against him. Here is a man of courage who stands up for what he knows to be true. Now that's going to cost him dearly to stand for the Lord. He is going to suffer for 40 years because of the unbelief of others, but he is not prepared to compromise his faith. And he's not prepared to compromise the truth. Now, my friends, have we got that kind of courage as we stand for God? We live in a world which wants to discourage us, in a world that wants to drag us down. We live in a world which wants us to conform to its ways and to its circumstances. We live in a world which wants to attack the church and destroy the church. Will we stand for the truth? Will we remain firm for the truth? Will we honor God as we seek to stand for him? The 10 spies saw giants. Joshua and Caleb saw the giants, but they saw God. And that's the difference, isn't it? And time and again in the Bible, the difference between the men and women of faith and the situations in which we face is precisely that. Oh, we're not being unrealistic. We're not forgetting the situation we face. We're not turning aside from the circumstances that are before us. Remember Elisha, when he is when the Syrians come to attack him, and his servant says, "Alas, master, see the enemies around us." And Elijah says, "Yes, I see the enemies. I see everything. I see all the power of the army around the city." And then he prays, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the young man sees the horses and chariots of fire of the Lord. Elisha sees the situation. He understands the situation. He's not minimizing the situation. He's not minimizing the difficulties. He's not taking any chances with the problems. But he also sees God. That's Caleb here, isn't it? Caleb is not minimizing the dangers. As we shall see when we come to Joshua 14, we shall see how Caleb was quite prepared to go and attack the giants. He was still ready to attack the giants. He wasn't underestimating the power of these giants, the children of Anak. But he knew God. And he trusted God. Faith gives Caleb and Joshua a great perspective. For God is infinitely greater than the giants. What tragedy there is in unbelief. God had brought these people by his mighty hand to the borders of the promised land. God had showered them with blessings. They were so close to the final triumph, and yet they fell at the last hurdle. How many times that happens in the testimony of the word of God about the people of God, who fall at the last minute, who bring dishonor upon God's name at the last minute. Friends, I pray that God will keep me pure, that I will not fall at the last minute, at the last hurdle. I find sometimes I battle with sin, and I battle with sin even now in a way in which I didn't before. And I pray that God will keep me from sin, and keep me from falling, and keep me from dishonoring God's name. And the longer I go on in Christian experience, the more I feel the need that God will keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Oh, dear friends, may God keep you. Those of you who are true for him, may God continue to keep you, that you may face the rest of life knowing that God is with you, that you will not bring dishonor upon his name by falling at the last. The tragedy, the sin of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about that, does he not? In those solemn words in Hebrews chapter 3. As he speaks about the generation that fell in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They saw the evidence. Now with whom was he angry with 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And then the writer goes on in the beginning of chapter 4 to say, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Isn't that significant? Hasn't the writer to the Hebrews put his finger right upon the point, right upon the issue? For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They heard, but it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith. My friend, will you persevere till the end? The perseverance of the saints is a fundamental doctrine, a vital doctrine. Do you pray for those who have long been in the faith? They need your prayers as much as the young believer, for many fall at the end and many make tragic shipwreck because they do not persevere. After all that God has done for them, how could they fall that they do? Those who have experienced the greatest of blessings sometimes are those who do fall and fall badly. How sad it is when ministers of the gospel fall. Men and women in high places who are known for their Christian testimony fall. And what dishonor it brings upon the name of God. Now they had great trials in front of them, but they had a far greater God to go with them. And God, who had not failed them in the past, was not going to fail them in the future. But they doubted him now and brought judgment upon themselves. My friends, we face a situation which causes us sometimes despair. But we look at the situation, but we also look at God. And we look for God to break into the situation, for God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. How wonderful it is that we have once a month, it's only once a month, specifically prayer meeting for revival. Now, friends, that doesn't mean to say that's the only time we pray for revival, because we don't. We pray for revival at other times as well. But at least we do regularly pray for revival. How important that is. How important that is. But thank God we're not the only church that prays for revival. But how important it is that we do. That God will come. That we will see the problems, but we also see our God. That we will look beyond the situation. That we will look beyond this situation, our town and our community, and look to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and expect God to break into the situation and to come by his mighty power and pour us out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to contain it. Where are you looking, my friend, this morning? Unbelief looks back to Egypt. That's what the children of Israel did here. Unbelief has a notoriously short memory. Unbelief forgets that in Egypt there were taskmasters. Unbelief forgets in Egypt there was slavery. Unbelief forgets that in Egypt there was forced labor. Unbelief forgets that in Egypt it was hard and it was difficult. Unbelief forgets the mighty power of God in rescuing and delivering us from that situation and bringing us out. Faith looks to God. Faith laughs at the impossibilities. In the words of a hymn which we may sing next time, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Caleb had a single eye for God's glory. He had a surprising faith when all around him were doubters. My friend, is your faith a surprise to those around you? Caleb's faith continued. It did not waver through years of trials. It was a surprising faith. Let me say something briefly about the fact that it was a sustaining faith. A sustaining faith. Look at Numbers chapter 14 and verses 22 to 24. All these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall dwell in it, shall inherit it. What is God saying here? He is condemning the unbelieving, ungodly nation to walk in the wilderness for 40 years until they've all died out. And in these few short verses, 45 years of Caleb's life is covered. 45 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive. 45 years. The sin and unbelief of Caleb's contemporaries meant that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was another 5 years plus a bit before Caleb was going to enter into his inheritance, which is described in Joshua 14. Their sin doomed Caleb to wander for 40 years through the best and the most productive years of his life. The best years of his life, humanly speaking, were wasted because of other people's sin. What a tremendous challenge to us, my friends. Is our sin a hindrance to others? Are we, because of our selfishness, holding back others who want to go forward? Caleb had to sacrifice the best years of his life because of the disobedience of others. And for 40 years, he lived in the atmosphere of constant murmurings and continual funerals. What a life. What a life. What a temptation to depression. What a temptation to self-pity. What a temptation to defeat. What a temptation to doubt God. What a temptation to give up. But you see, Caleb stands before us with surprising faith. And he trusts God. And his faith sustains him. For his faith is not only surprising, it is sustaining faith. And he kept going. And do you know this? Even when Moses dies, and Joshua is chosen as the leader instead of him, there is not the slightest hint of jealousy or bitterness or anger at that. He was not offended by God's dealings with him. I suggest to you, my friends, that the long slog of those years were the hardest years of his life. 40 years of faithful waiting and holding on. 40 years of relying on God amidst everything that would put us off. But Caleb is a man of sustaining faith. And he reaches 85 years of age. 85 years of age. Time to retire. Time to give up. Time to take it easy. Time to sit back and enjoy the remaining years of his life. Does he do that? Well, you'll have to come back next time and find out. We're going to sing as we close this morning, 770, 770. Father, through storm, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forgo her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm and bold, 770.